visited to speak to you this morning, that Andy has given me this opportunity. I'm truly grateful. Hope that we'll be able to say something that'll be beneficial to all of us who are present. You're to be commended for coming out in bad weather today, but I hope that we'll always have the attitude of the psalmist when he said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Just want to say a quick word about our Sunday school classes. There are a lot of classes here available. If you're not taking advantage of those opportunities, you're really missing out. We have been in Brother Bob Horner's class for the last two Sundays, and if you come to Bob Horner's class, let me just say this. You better bring a big bucket to put it in, because he's going to give you a lot. I heard a story one time said that lady went out one Sunday morning and told the preacher, "I didn't get a thing out of your lesson today," and he said, "Maybe you didn't bring anything to put it in." So if you come to Bob's class, you better have something to put it in, because he's going to give you a bucket full. Matt read from 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to back up just a little bit to the beginning of the chapter and do a little introductory work before we get to the text that he read. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This second letter or epistle I'm writing unto you, by which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance." You know, though we know things, we need to be reminded from time to time, because we're prone to forget. The Hebrew writer talked about that. He said, you know, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we drift away from them, we'll let them slip out of our minds. And I said some time ago that our minds are like a leaky vessel. It enters into our mind, and you hear what the preacher said, and before you get out the parking lot, you know, it's slipping out because you're thinking about beating somebody else to the restaurant and hope you find a parking place and don't have to wait too long to eat. But Peter said, "I need to remind you of these things." Well, what is it you need to remind us of, Peter? And then he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What, Peter, did the holy prophets speak of before, and what have you apostles talked about that we need to be reminded of? And we find this out in verse 3, for Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So Peter said there's always been scoffers who would come and mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? You see, the apostles preached a resurrected Christ. This caused a great persecution to take place as a result of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so the apostles, when they began to preach a resurrected Christ, that Christ had been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, then therefore this interrupted the philosophy of the Sadducees, and immediately they began to persecute the apostles in the early church. But these scoffers who would come and talk about this, where's the promise of his coming? Well, there are many scriptures that refer to the Lord's return one day when the Lord sees fit to come. In Matthew chapter 24, the apostles come out and they come out with the Lord from the temple, and the apostles were just there marveling of the grandeur of the temple. Now, there were three temples built. Solomon built the first one. Zerubbabel, the second one, he restored it after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was Herod's temple, which may have been the most elaborate of the three, but it was an elaborate structure. And they were talking about the grandeur of the temple, and Jesus made a prophecy in verse 2 of chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel and said, there's coming a time when there will not be one stone left upon the other. Can you imagine that? And you go to Jerusalem now, and some of you may have been before, and the temple site, no longer there's a temple sitting on it. There's a Muslim mosque there. This ought to be an indication to the Jewish people that once the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, that it's never been rebuilt and never will be rebuilt again. But the apostles then raised three questions, and they said, Lord, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus begins to answer those questions in Matthew chapter 24. And as he proceeds to talk about that, he talks about the importance of the conditions that were going to be going on when the Lord does return. He said, of that day and hour knows no man, not even the Son of God. Not even I know this. This is reserved for the Father himself. But the important thing that we get out of chapter 24 is, folks, we need to watch and be ready. Because Jesus gives a parable in Matthew chapter 25 about five wise virgins and five foolish virgins who were not willing to, the five foolish virgins were not willing to make adequate preparation. So Jesus said we need to watch and be prepared because you don't know what hour your Lord does come. Even the apostles, before as the Lord ascended back to heaven, they raised the question in Acts chapter 1. They said, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. You know, this is reserved for the Father. And they didn't understand the significance of the kingdom. They were thinking about Israel being reunited and having a king like they started out with King Saul and then David and Solomon. Jesus had reference to a spiritual kingdom. But just before Jesus left and answered that question for them, as he began to ascend, there appeared two angels on the scene and said, why do you stand here, you men? Why do you stand here gazing into heaven? As you've seen him go, one day he's going to return. And then there's another text that we use quite often in funerals, a couple, as a matter of fact. So often preachers use John chapter 14, first three or four verses there, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then Coley said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you. So again, he makes a promise he's coming back again. And then another one that I like to use for faithful Christian people is Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So three different times, scriptures indicate that the Lord is going to return one day. And so Peter said, the scoffers will say, now where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter begins to refute their argument, and he begins to say, listen, I'm going to give you an illustration. In verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of the Lord came a long time ago saying that the earth was going to be destroyed by water. Well, how many people believe that? Noah preached for about 120 years, and the only ones he saved was himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so they didn't believe the word of the Lord at that time. And Peter says the world there then, that was therein at that time, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word of the Lord, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, unto the day of judgment of perdition and ungodly men. But this one thing be sure of, he said, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Folks, I don't believe that God or that Peter meant that God looks at 1,000 years as he looks at one day. What I believe is meant there for us is that God has all of eternity to work out his purposes. You and I have a short period of time, maybe 70 or 80 years. And so God, if he sees fit to come back in the year of 2030 or 2050, that's his prerogative. It doesn't matter as far as I'm concerned, because when I breathe my last breath of life, I've already stepped into eternity. And so whether the Lord delays coming another 1,000 years, it doesn't make any difference as far as I'm concerned. But Peter said the scoffers would mock. And then there have always been people in days gone by who said God doesn't keep his word. Folks, don't ever get that mindset that God doesn't keep his word. He keeps every promise he's ever made. As a matter of fact, Luke concludes his gospel by saying everything that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Jesus must needs be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. Quickly, let me give you two or three examples where he keeps his promises. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, as Matt read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Did God keep that promise? Absolutely. God said, I'll make you great. I'll bless the ones who bless you. I'll curse the ones who curse you. But the most important promise that was made to Abraham on that occasion was, one day, Abraham, through your seed, your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. And this morning, you and I are blessed through that promise that was made to Abraham a long time ago. The flood is another example. God said there's going to come a flood, and no one believed him. But did the flood come? Absolutely. We have a rainbow occasionally that appears, and that was a sign that God gave to mankind that he would never destroy the world again by water. There are many examples of God making promises that were fulfilled in the scripture, but also there are some examples where God made promises that our history books reveal as well. We don't have to just go to the Bible to find out. Let me give you a couple of examples on that. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a great dream. No one could interpret the dream for him. Daniel was called in, and Daniel tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream, this image that you've seen represents four major world empires. You're the head of gold. You're the Babylonian Empire. There's going to be a lesser kingdom that will come, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there will be one lesser than it, the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. And then another, the Roman kingdom. And Daniel said, in the days of these kings, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It'll not be left to other kingdoms as your kingdoms were, your earthly kingdoms were. It'll break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, consume all people. And so not only does the Bible reveal these events took place, but history books reveal it as well. In Matthew chapter 24, as we talked about a moment ago, when Jesus said the time is coming when there'll not be one stone left upon the other, A.D. 70, the Roman Empire went in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and the temple was completely destroyed at that time. Now, very quickly, two or three scriptures from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 17, the people responded to Jeremiah by saying, Behold, they say unto me, Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, you talk about what's going to happen. You prophesy about what's going to happen. Why don't it happen right now? Well, God has all of eternity to work out his purposes. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 21 through 25, I'm only going to read verse 22. The days are prolonged, said the people at that time, and every vision fails. Saying that, God, you don't keep your word. You don't keep your word. Verse 25, God answers by saying, I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I will speak will come to pass. It will be no longer prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord. Yes, we have many examples of God proving to mankind that he keeps his word. And so God has all of eternity to work out his purposes. Then we go on down and read just a little bit more where Matt read a while ago. He says, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein are going to be burned up. We have some religious friends who teach, you know, that the Lord's going to come here and he's going to cleanse the earth, and that's where heaven's going to be, not according to what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Then he says in verse 11, Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Okay? Peter said the scoffers are going to mock and say, Where is the promise of his coming? I'm telling you what's going to happen. And he said, Seeing that these things are going to take place, then he says, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day of the coming of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. For the rest of our time this morning, let's try to answer that question that Peter raises in view of the fact that the Lord is going to return, in view of the fact when he returns, he's not going to destroy the world by water. He's going to burn it up. In view of this, Peter raises the question, what kind of people ought we to be? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of people ought we to be? There are many examples in the Scripture that we're going to look at very quickly where the Scripture says, be ye therefore. Be ye therefore. Teacher asked a question one time to the class, can any of you give me a definition of the word benign? You know, that's what you hope you hear from the doctor if you have a tumor and you go in for a checkup. We had a family one time that the lady was diagnosed with a severe tumor, and she was just almost certain that it was going to be cancerous. And she asked for the elders to come over, James chapter 5, and pray for her. And they did. And when the surgery was over, the doctor came out and said the tumor was there, but it was benign. So the answer that one of the kids gave said, I don't know really what benign is. I guess that's what you be mailing after you be eight. Be ye therefore what? What kind of people ought we to be? Not worried about benign right now. But number one, if you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. Now, why do you need to be a Christian? Because all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You need to become one of God's adopted children, one of the things that God predestinated that we read of in Ephesians chapter 1. God predestinated four things there, really, but the first thing that he predestinated was that his people, or God, the people that he had created, would become holy and blameless. And the only way you're ever going to become holy and blameless is if you become a Christian and you have your sins dealt with. And that's why you need to be a Christian. You need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him, not just believe on him, all those that obey him. Well, what do you need to obey? Well, Paul said in Romans 6, 17 through 18, that the Roman people at one time were the servants of sin, but they obeyed from the heart a form of teaching that was delivered them. Okay? A form of teaching. We'll talk about that form of teaching in just a moment. And Paul said after they obeyed that form of teaching that was delivered them, they then became free from sin. Not before, but after they obeyed the form of teaching. Well, the form of teaching that was delivered them is the facts of the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. We are instructed to die to sin by way of repentance. We're instructed to be buried by baptism, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the three facts of the gospel. And so, if we don't do that, then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, one day he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on two classes of people. Number one, those that know not God, and number two, those that obey not his gospel. And so, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one this very day, while you have time and while you have opportunity to do so. If you are a Christian, what do you need to be? You need to be one that worships God regularly. Hebrew writer said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, Jesus said in John 4:24, must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's people ought to be faithful. They need to be obedient. They need to be worshiping individuals who honor the creator of each individual with every honor that can be bestowed upon him, because he is certainly worthy of our devotion and our worship. Very quickly, let's look at some attributes of a Christian that we read from God's word as we let God's word answer that question. What kind of people ought we to be? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, now, I thought the Bible taught that you can't be perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about complete. We're talking about full-grown, mature Christians who are able to handle the things that come their way. The idea of perfection is not sinless perfection. Again, the scripture says in Job chapter 1, verse 8, Job was a perfect and upright man. Job was one of the best of his day. You need to be the best that you possibly can be, and that'll still be not enough. Still, as Jesus said, say unprofitable servant. But if we were talking about sinless perfection, then we'd all be condemned. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul there quotes from the Psalms, and when he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 23, he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are taught also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we say that, or a little bit later on in chapter 1, in 1 John 1, 7, he said, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. We have the opportunity to be cleansed on a daily basis. That's the way we're able to be made right in the eyes of the God of our God. And so the idea of perfection is not sinless perfection, but it's complete, full-grown, mature Christian, one who is able to understand the need and the importance of worshiping God on a regular basis, serving him to the very best of our ability, using our talents or our abilities to his glory. And then we still must say we're unprofitable servants. But Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Second thing, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Peter said, be ye holy, for I am holy. The only way we're ever going to be made holy is allow God to make us that way. And we have to do that through obedience to his will. I like 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Paul says there, and he that is God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by him. When you become a child of God, when you obey the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is applied to you at that time. Not because you are worthy or deserving, but because that's God's grace. That's what God wanted to do. That's the way God has demonstrated and poured out his love upon mankind. So we need to be grateful that God has made possible a way whereby we can be made holy, though we're still sinful people who are made up of a sinful nature. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith. That faith leads us on to further growth in the Lord's kingdom and to obedience and maturity to become what God wants us to be. I like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A third thing, be ye thankful, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in the which ye also are called into one body, and be ye thankful. This morning, I'm thankful for the rain that we received for the last 3 days, even though I had to get wet this morning a little bit, and last night, and maybe other times as well. Why am I thankful? Because we need rain. I can't imagine what it would have been like in Elijah's day when Elijah prophesied there wouldn't be any rain for 3 years and 6 months. Talking about the power of prayer in James chapter 5. So don't complain about the rain. Don't complain about the weather. Just stick around. If you live in Middle Tennessee, it'll change probably the next day. But I'm thankful for the rain because 2 weeks ago I sowed some turnip greens and they were needing it bad. And they'll start growing like wildfire, I'm sure, in the next few days. But we need to be thankful for every blessing. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James says, comes from where? From the Father. We need to be thankful not only for our physical blessings, but for the spiritual blessings as well. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says there, and be ye kind one to another. Are you kind? It doesn't hurt to be kind, does it? Or are you a grouch? Someone asked a guy at work one morning, said, do you wake up grouchy every morning? He said, no, I usually let her sleep. Don't need to be grouchy, do we? Be ye kind one to another, but it doesn't stop there. He says tender-hearted. tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Three things there that Paul talks about. We need to be kind, we need to be tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. Probably ought to touch more on this last phrase that he talks about there. Because listen to what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive not every man their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. And then, you know, the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18, where this man owed a sum of money he could never repay, and he pleaded with his master for mercy, to have forgiveness, and he forgave the debt. And then he goes out and finds someone who owes him just a small amount and says, you pay me what you owe me, or I'll have you put in prison. Doesn't take an educated person to get the lesson out of that story, does it? Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And forgiveness is so important, because if we don't forgive one another, then God's not going to forgive us. Tenderhearted, be compassionate, and display the right kind of an attitude at all times. One more real quick, be ye. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. We can hear God's word taught many, many times, but unless we apply those lessons to our lives, it doesn't do us a lot of good. James said, if you hear the word and not a doer, you're likened unto a man that looks in a mirror. When I was in high school, we had a history teacher. He said, you guys, you're looking at these girls when you go out with them on a date at their very best. He said, you ought to see them early in the morning, or when they put their hair up in rollers and you know, and don't have any makeup on. And said the same thing about the guys, too, you know. But he said, James said, you need to look in that mirror and see what you look like and then do something about it. God's word is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. Those who look therein and being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word are going to be blessed in their deeds. And then very quickly, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says there, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. What does it mean to be transformed? If you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ. You know, the word Christian just appears three times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In chapter 26, verse 28 of the same book, Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So a Christian is someone who's a disciple. A Christian is someone who is persuaded. A Christian is someone who's willing to suffer. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, don't suffer as an evildoer, busybody, and so forth, but if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. And then finally this morning, one of my favorites from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul, about to wind down his letter to the Corinthian brethren there, one more chapter to go, Paul said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You ever run into a tree? That tree is going to be pretty steadfast. I don't care if you're in a car, if it's a big tree. I'll tell you a quick story. I did a funeral for a friend of mine last year. I did his memorial service at Hibbett and Haley, and he and his wife had a farm in Scottsville, Kentucky, so we went up to the cemetery and we buried Brother Don up there. But Don was having surgery one time down in the hospital, and his two brothers, they grew up around Maryville. They were down at the hospital, and we were talking as Don was having surgery. And they said, when we grew up there in Maryville, he said, you know, most people up there went barefoot in the summertime. And he said old Don said his feet were so tough on the bottom, he said the calluses on the bottom of his feet were a quarter of an inch thick. Said he could run faster on a gravel road barefooted than anybody else could in shoes. And they said, we used to save up our lunch money and bet the kids that Don could outrun them barefooted. And said one time Don was racing one, said he was just going off and leaving the boy barefooted, and this other guy had shoes on. He said Don looked back to see how close the guy was on him and ran into a tree and knocked himself out. Apostle Paul said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God needs people who possess these characteristics. And in view of the fact that one day the Lord's going to come back and he's going to destroy this world by fire, these are the things that we need to be. And if we're not cognizant of the fact that this is what we ought to be, then I don't know what it's going to take to wake us up. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a moment, and it's going to be for the encouragement of you who, if you're here not a Christian, then you need to be one.